Welcome to the Tapestry of Scripture podcast, where we seek to follow just a few of the threads that weave their way through the entire biblical tapestry from beginning to end. The Tapestry of Scripture podcast is a ministry of the Little Church in the Vale in Gates Mills, Ohio. For more information, visit www.little.church. You can subscribe to this podcast and our sermon podcast at iTunes or Spotify.
In this episode of the Tapestry of Scripture, we are going to talk about the reality of the seemingly upside-down kingdom of God throughout the Bible. It has long been noted that the way the kingdom of God works is at odds with how the world works, or how we may expect God to work. Perhaps one of the clearest statements on this is by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, of course, Paul is being sarcastic here when he says the foolishness and the weakness of God. He's just making a rhetorical point. The point is that God's mode of operation in general seems to be upside down in comparison to how the world operates. Okay, so let's go back all the way back to creation and trace this thread in the tapestry of Scripture. In reflection on the creation account, Psalm 8 says this: "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When David is considering all of the truly magnificent elements of God's creation, he includes the angels. There is a certain astonishment that God is mindful of us as humans. Now, to us, this fact that God is mindful of us and cares for us is pretty familiar. But the reality is that it was really countercultural at the time. If we can remember Greek mythology and some of the ancient Mesopotamian gods, none of them had any real interest in humanity. So here, when the God of the Bible not only takes interest in humanity, but also David goes on to say that he crowns humanity with glory and honor. This is amazing. God Almighty does not despise humans, but instead he cherishes us. Okay, moving forward to Noah, we learn that we should admire those who trust God's words and promises, even when they are unseen. Noah's contemporaries thought he was foolish to be building a giant ship in the middle of the desert. But as Hebrews tells us, it was through Noah's faith in God's word that he became an heir of righteousness. When God chose Abraham, he promised that he would make Abraham's name great, and that he would be a blessing to the nations. How was this accomplished? Well, it wasn't by Abraham making a name for himself, as we had seen just a couple chapters earlier, as the people with the Tower of Babel did. They tried to make their own name great. Instead, it was through leaving his homeland and everything that he knew, and later on even the willingness to sacrifice his own son. Years later, God chose Jacob and not Esau. This is surprising because Esau was actually the firstborn son, which in those days had many ramifications. Also, Esau held some of the physical characteristics that would seem to line up with worldly thinking on who would be the one to continue God's kingdom. In fact, Isaac was even fooled by their appearances as he favored Esau over Jacob. In many ways, this is very surprising and a reversal of human expectations that God chose Jacob. Generations later, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he did so not by a mighty and powerful army, but by the hand of Moses. In the book of Judges, Gideon faces the Midianites, and God tells him that he has too many people in his army. God then reduces Gideon's army from 32,000 all the way down to just 300 people. Why does God do this? Well, he says in the book of Judges, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" I would say the purpose is for God's glory, that he is the one who delivers his people. Many years later, the people of Israel demanded an earthly king, and if there was ever a kingly man by appearance, it was Saul, of whom it was said, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul, From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Yet we know that God has different standards, and David was the one who was a man after God's own heart. In fact, in comparison to Saul, we know that David wasn't even the most kingly looking in his family. And then when it comes to Jesus himself, Isaiah tells us that there was nothing special about his appearance. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Furthermore, we know that Jesus didn't secure his kingdom through military conquest, but by being brutally beaten and sentenced to the humiliating death on the cross. In his life, when it came to choosing his disciples, Jesus did not pick the religious elite, but a ragtag group of 12 men. As one reads the Gospels, it is impossible to miss the prominent role that Jesus gives women. For example, at the resurrection, it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who were the first to see the risen Christ, and then they went and told the disciples. This might not stand out as much to us today in the 21st century as we read, but these are very countercultural things 2,000 years ago. And lastly, if we consider eternity and heaven, we can get a glimpse into this seemingly upside-down kingdom. In perhaps what might be one of the most sobering texts in all of Scripture, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This means that there are many who appear to have it all together religiously, but the reality is actually much different. I think it's fair to say that on Judgment Day there will be some surprises. This highlights again that it is not the outward appearance that truly matters, but the inward reality. And that is how God designed it. So what do all of these examples mean? I would say that this points to the reality that the kingdom of God is not like worldly kingdoms. In many respects, God's way is seemingly upside down. And I've been using the word seemingly very purposefully, because in reality, God's way is truly right side up. In fact, when we rightly understand Jesus' teachings, the New Testament, and the whole Bible, our attitude and disposition toward the worldly standard of things should be reversed. I want to close by highlighting three realities of what it means to live in the seemingly upside down, but really right side up kingdom. First, human pride is eliminated and all glory belongs to God. As we saw in the story of Gideon, it is abundantly clear that all glory for salvation and deliverance should belong to God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So as regards our salvation, our various accomplishments, whatever positions we may hold in this world, there is no room for selfish pride or boasting, but all glory belongs to God. Second, it demands our trust in God to provide for and satisfy and to sustain us. Like Noah and Abraham, we don't trust in what would appear to be worldly wisdom, but we trust in God's word and that he will provide for us. If we truly embrace this reality, there will surely be many things about the way we live our lives that look peculiar to the watching world. And this leads into the third part. It frees us to servanthood. First, servanthood to God, but then to others. For example, if we have power, we are to lead by serving, not by domineering over others. In God's kingdom, true power does not come by exerting force over others, but through self-sacrificing service. In considering our finances or our time or possessions, we see true gain not by hoarding and seeking to keep as much for ourselves as we can, but by giving away. In our attitude towards people from other countries, we know that all people are in the image of God. As a result, in God's kingdom, we should cast away our nationalism and xenophobia. And in true freedom, we know that true freedom does not come by demanding that we have free will and autonomy, but true freedom comes through submitting ourselves in obedience to God. These practical realities are only possible for us when we live by faith in and obedience to Jesus. And when we do this, we can truly understand Paul's seemingly paradoxical statements in 2 Corinthians, where he highlights a physical reality, but gives the spiritual reality that trumps that physical. So with Paul, we can make these seemingly upside down, but really right side up statements, and say that in this life, we are unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything.
You've been listening to the Tapestry of Scripture podcast. A new episode will be published weekly or whenever we get around to it. Subscribe on iTunes or Spotify. And to stay up to date with the latest teaching resources from Little Church in the Vale, look for us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, at Little Church Ohio. That's at Little Church OH.